We're going to begin by reading the first 20 verses, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The King of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me.' The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we know that the things of the Spirit are discerned by the Spirit, and how desperately we need you this morning, Lord. For the volunteers that helped with Vacation Bible School, they're tired. For those that had a hard work week or have been struggling with their spouse, Lord, they're tired. And so for a lot of people this morning, there's just a dryness and a brokenness in the room that we pray that you would speak toward and you would heal. For only your word will satisfy. You have the words that give life, Lord, and we do pray that you would breathe life into this church this morning, Lord. Fill us up, we pray, to overflowing. Lord, help us to understand what you want to speak, what your word is saying. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you hear nothing else, then hear kind of the definition of our study, which is that we're looking at a passage that speaks to how the disciples of Jesus should function in their service toward him and how they should keep a humble perspective in their service toward him. In verse 1, again, we read, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Remember, Jesus did this in chapter 9 as well. He sent the 12 out. And he did this that they would prepare the way. And this is because he's now set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning he's determined to go to the cross. And now making his way to Jerusalem, he is sending out even more disciples, 72, your Bible says, or depending on the translation, it might say 70. Either way is fine. But he sent these guys out ahead to prepare for his coming and to prepare these towns for his coming. And that's all because he knew that his ministry time on earth was growing shorter and shorter. And though the Samaritan villages in chapter 9 rejected him, it did not deter the ministry. And verse 2 reveals to us that as Jesus sent them out, he gave them an exhortation. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, obviously, the immediate context here is the mission that he's sending them on. This mission to these towns as he is approaching Jerusalem right in this moment. He's saying, look, the harvest is plentiful, meaning there's a lot of work to do. A lot of people still need to hear about the kingdom of God. At the same time, the laborers are few, meaning in comparison to the work, there aren't a lot of disciples. And the solution to this problem is therefore to pray to the Father that he will send help. And so the immediate context is their mission, but the application is far and wide-reaching. In fact, it touches us today. First, in its immediacy, because we believe that just like here, where the time was short for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross, the time is short now for his return today. And there's a lot of work to get done. The harvest is still plentiful. There are still people that need to hear the gospel and get saved. Secondly, the workers are still few in comparison with how much work there is to get done. And as an example, in this room, we've got a few hundred people, and that pales in comparison to the thousands upon thousands of people that live in Ontario and Parma and Vail and so on. And I don't bring that comparison to say that we're the only church sending people out. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm just saying, comparatively, there is a fewer number of disciples that are going out for the harvest. The laborers are few. And I'll point out that Jesus didn't teach this in order to say, therefore, work harder. And he didn't teach this in order to say that the laborers should stay few. In fact, as the people pray, and you begin to read the rest of the New Testament, what you find is God sent out more laborers. You get to the book of Acts, and you see that God sends out more laborers. He sends out Paul and Barnabas and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and all of these people. And so God is faithful to send out the laborers that are prayed for. And yet, we are really, really good about finding solutions other than praying to the Lord of the harvest. If we see that there's a lot of work to be done for Jesus, oftentimes we'll come up with our own solution. Maybe we'll just work a little bit harder and we'll be bitter at the rest of the church for not pitching in. Or we'll manipulate other people to volunteer under the guise that we're exhorting them and discipling them to do what's right. Ridiculous. That's not what Jesus instructs here of his disciples. Instead, he says, you see the harvest? What I want you to do is I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And that brings me to point number three. God owns the field. Jesus calls the Father here. He calls him the Lord of the harvest. And he says that the harvest is his harvest, meaning that he owns the problem. And so it's important that we remember, the worker doesn't directly rise and fall if the harvest or if the field doesn't get harvested. The owner of the field rises and falls. It affects his return. It affects his reputation. Can you imagine that for a second? A situation where God had a plan and it failed? Boy, talk about what that would do to his reputation. After all, if it's God's field and that failed, perhaps his cross will fail too. And so God doesn't fail. It's not possible. It's contrary to his character. And Jesus is saying, you see the problem? That there's a lot of work to be done for the kingdom? Go tell management. Seriously, go tell management. The fields are ready and we don't have enough hands. And that's so important for us to remember. Because when we try to simply get more people to serve or we manipulate them into involvement or something, it's a little bit like when I tell my little sons to go clean the toy room. Seriously, all that's going to happen is they're going to go in there. They're going to complain a lot. They're going to labor half-heartedly. And then they're going to quit midway. And that's not the kind of servant that God wants to serve. In fact, Colossians 3, 23 and 24, it tells us how he wants his servants to serve. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So the manipulated or forced servant serves in a contrary manner to the master's expectations. Now, this analogy with my sons cleaning the toy room falls apart when we realize that we're not the one that corrects God's children. The father corrects God's children, okay? And so the father comes along and he says, you're supposed to be getting to work. You're supposed to be serving as unto me. But we don't get to be that. We don't get to be the dad in this scenario. The Lord is the Lord of the harvest, and he can surely do the correcting. We don't have to, because he promises to send laborers if we will pray earnestly. And that concept of praying earnestly is a challenging concept, because it means with severe conviction. Severe conviction. I was reading a book this week by Warren Wiersbe, and he was talking about how easy it is for us to slip into a devotional life and religiosity concerning God. How we simply will check boxes to check boxes and say that that is communing with the living God when it is not. And I think the same applies to prayer. We prayed today. We prayed at mealtimes, we prayed at bedtimes, all the appropriate times that made us feel or appear to be very holy in order to say that we were actually holy or that we actually communed with the living God. And because of this, when we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, we've simply checked a box. Hey, I threw it up there. God, we need more help. Okay, moving on with my own solutions. Instead of coming before the Lord in desperation, Lord, I'm desperate for you. Lord, I'm desperate to see Ontario reached for the kingdom of God. Lord, I'm desperate for revival in our church and in our nation. I'm desperate for my marriage. I'm desperate for ministries to thrive, for my children to be discipled properly. I'm desperate before you. That's what sincere and intense conviction is. And so what's the hindrance? What's the thing that keeps us from praying in that manner with such desperation like that? Well, I'll suggest to you three things. The issue is either one of poor planning, unbelief of the power of prayer, or simply the persuasions of the world. So either, number one, we either don't pray or plan to spend time in prayer each day, and therefore the time for it just eludes us. Sure, we'll pray or we'll plan for times to go down to the coffee shop or to accomplish our favorite hobby or whatever it might be, but if we don't schedule and plan times to sit and pray before the Lord, we will not do it. Number two, we've begun to believe that prayer doesn't actually change anything, and so we quit prioritizing it. A problem comes about, we see a huge ministry that God wants us to accomplish, and instead of praying about it, Lord, how am I going to accomplish harvesting this field? Instead, we simply try to buy a bigger tractor. Or we come up with a solution in order to manage the situation instead of saying, Lord, if you don't move, the work won't get done. But that requires humility. It requires a humility that recognizes only the Lord of the harvest has command over the harvest. He's the only one that can do the work. And then lastly, one of the great hinderers to earnest prayer is persuasions of the world, meaning sin, compromise, things that are generally unproductive because they eat up our time and they kill our intimacy with God and generally speaking, make it impossible to pray with earnest until we first repent of these sinful things in our life. But if the church will change its perspective, and I'm talking about myself too, if I will change my perspective on field work and the accomplishing of that field work to God's methods, not of working harder, not of manipulating other people to serve, but spending more time in earnest prayer, that's when things will change, because God is the one to mobilize his people. And if God is the one who will do the work, we know it will be faithfully done and accomplished. And thus the responsibility doesn't fall on you and I. Jesus goes on in verse 3 and he says, go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And so first Jesus told them to pray, then he told them to go. Meaning that the disciples of Jesus aren't to pray and wait for the laborers, they're to continue to be faithful in labor. And that's a good reminder for us. That we're not to pray as an excuse not to labor, and we're not to labor as an excuse not to pray. These things are to work in tandem. We're to pray and then we're to go. And this order is super important because the sheep that goes without prayer is going to be eaten by the wolves. Jesus says, pray first, go second. Pray first, go second. And then we see here that Jesus tells them how to go. And just like chapter 9 with the 12 disciples, he tells these 72 guys the same thing. Number one, don't take material things with you because these things are a distraction. And it's a little bit like when you go camping. You know how it always takes too long to get out the door? You know what I'm talking about? Particularly if you've got a camper. It takes a long time to fill it up and get everything going. You finally get out the door 2 hours later than you wanted to. You get to the campsite, you camp, you get ready to pack up, and it takes a lot longer to pack up than what you expected as well, because you're worried about material things. Jesus tells them, leave these distractions behind. Simply be obedient. And then number two, he says, don't observe common etiquette. Don't greet one another along the road. That's a distraction. And frankly, we don't understand that in our culture. In our culture, if I see you in the grocery store, I'll greet you. Hey, how's it going? Oh, by the way, I'm in a hurry today. I'm really sorry I can't stay and talk. Goodbye. And we can have a 30-second conversation, and typically, you're not offended by it. At least, I'm not aware that you're offended by it. But that's typically how our society works. In other countries, or in this time, but still in other countries, slow-moving cultures, a greeting can take forever. For instance, in Romania, while I was there, if you go to drop something off at somebody's house, they're going to invite you in for tea. And after tea, they're going to invite you to have some sort of cookie or whatever, and you could be there for 3 hours. 3 hours? Your afternoon's gone because you went and dropped off something that you borrowed. It's crazy. And so Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. It's going to be dangerous. You need to be uninhibited. So don't take much with you. Trust me. Don't stop for the long pleasantries because the time for harvesting is short. And church, when we get to heaven, the harvest has already come in. So you want to be involved in the harvest? Start now. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In order to understand this passage, we need to know that in Jewish culture, to be called the son of something was to be named as equal with it. So you might be called the son of the devil, or the son of thunder, or the son of darkness. When somebody called somebody the son of something, they're saying, that's how the person is. That's their very nature. And so Jesus here is saying, whenever you enter a house, you get to the town, you're sharing about the kingdom of God, that the Messiah has come, offer peace. And if there's a man of peace in the house, or a son of peace, meaning a peaceful person, somebody that wants to receive the message of the Messiah, then you're both going to be blessed. And that's why he says in verse 7, stay at that guy's house. Because he's blessed by the message of salvation that you've brought, and you're going to be blessed by his resources. And his resources or his hospitality are proof that he's actually received the message. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your own town or of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. It's interesting, to those that reject the message, Jesus told the 72 to vocally proclaim that you want nothing to do with them. And I think that's fascinating. Because when we share the gospel in modern days and people reject it, we tend to think we need to clarify our position or argue the points, or really convince, or something like that. And really, it does more harm than good. Jesus here says, preach, and if they reject you, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to explain the significance of the rejection, the implications of it, that they rejected the King of Glory, that they will go to hell because of it. And then I want you to move on. I don't know about you, but that seems pretty harsh. That seems pretty difficult. I want to convince the person, and yet God says, communicate and move on. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a lot of work to be done. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And you don't know if the next acre that God has you in will be more ripe than the one you're currently in. You don't know if you're busy pulling on a really stubborn, unripe piece of harvest when God says, hey, I'm trying to get you to move on because there's a whole field. There's a whole lot of work, and you're going to bring in all these people if you will simply evangelize the way I've called you to do. Because what I want you to do is I want you to share the gospel. I want you to share that if you will turn from your sin and follow Jesus, you can be saved. And then somebody rejects it, move on. And for those people, Jesus says, those that reject the gospel, it says that it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for them. And we're going to talk about that in a second when we read through these woes here in verses 13 through 15. It says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. In the Bible, there are several cities that are known for their great wickedness. Three of them are named here. Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon are all included in this list. And they were full of great wickedness, full of rape and murder and idolatry, homosexuality, homosexual worship of false gods, gruesome and uncivil torture. These were just horribly wicked places. And yet here Jesus doesn't rebuke the wicked places. He rebukes these Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why? Because these Jewish cities had Jesus ministering in them. They got to see the miracles. They got to see him teaching, and yet they rejected him. In these pagan cities, they didn't get that opportunity. And so Jesus is basically saying it would be more bearable in the judgment for the wicked cities because they didn't get the opportunity to have him minister in their presence. And that's because God holds us responsible for what we do know, not for what we don't know. And we know this because in Luke chapter 12, we learn, to whom much is given, much will be required. To whom little is given, little will be required. And so to these Jewish cities that had Jesus come near, they were exposed to his ministry. They heard the gospel, but didn't enter in. Jesus says, woe to you. You were stubborn. You were unwilling to receive the message of salvation. And thus you were more stubborn than even the most evil cities. Woe to you. It will be worse in the end for you than for them. And that does bring up an interesting point. If it's more bearable for one city than another at the final judgment, doesn't that imply that there are varying degrees of punishment? Now, I'm not trying to come up with a new theology here or anything like that. Don't stone me afterward. Somebody called the drainage pit out here the stoning pit this week. I thought that was pretty funny. Don't stone me afterward. It's not to say that there's a pleasant part of hell. There's not. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in all of these places. It's simply to say that apparently it'll be worse for some than others. Now, concerning Capernaum specifically, I want to point out something there in verse 15. Jesus asks a rhetorical question. He says, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. What Jesus is doing here is he's speaking toward their assumption that because they were sons of Abraham, and because they kept the law of Moses, that they were in good standing with God. And so they assumed, we're going to be exalted in heaven, and yet Jesus is actually, you're going to be brought down to Hades, meaning the place of the dead. And I bring this to your attention, because it's possible and easy even to think, just like this town of Capernaum, that because of your religiosity, because of your church attendance, because of your Christian heritage, or because you feel like you've done more good in life than bad, then that you're going to heaven. When the truth is that that's not the case. You're actually on your way to hell because these things don't save you. Only having a relationship with Jesus does that. And so it's very possible to assume that you're good with God when the fact is God is not good with you. And this is a great deception of the enemy. It's a great deception of the enemy that causes people to have a false sense of security in their eternal destination, all because they've placed their faith in something that's kind of close to true. Kind of close is not good enough. Close only works with horseshoes and hand grenades. That's the first time I ever got grenade into a sermon, so I'm pretty excited about that. Anyway, these people got close to the truth. They heard the truth. Not good enough. Not good enough. Because they've never actually placed their trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their sins. And so instead, they, like Capernaum, smile comfortably even on their way to hell. Let it not be said of anyone that hears that this message this morning. Because Jesus would say, woe to that type of person. Woe to that type of person. But I want to encourage you that there's still time to get right with the Lord. And you can do that this morning. You can still turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He wants relationship with you. He loves you. And you still have time today. But don't assume that you have tomorrow. Verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so as Jesus is sending out the 72, he sent them with the reminder that what they're sharing, his words, are his words. They're not their words, they're his words. And that's important because then the acceptance or rejection of these words does not fall on the disciple. And that's something that's good for us to remember as we share the gospel. The success or failure is not ours to grab onto, meaning that we can neither pridefully claim to be such a good evangelist, nor can we claim that we are great failures in our attempts. We're simply to be regurgitators of the gospel. And here I go with a really gross word picture. Regurgitators of the gospel. The word regurgitate, it literally means to bring swallowed food back up to the mouth. Okay? Really gross analogy this morning. But is the word of God not food for the soul? Should it not be ever on our lips? Therefore, gross analogy that hopefully will stick with you for weeks and months to come, we are to be regurgitators of the gospel. We don't add to it. We don't subtract to it. We don't manipulate it to be more palatable. We simply are faithful to regurgitate it. And our greatest concern should not be with success or rejection, but with properly representing the Lord of the harvest. And in properly representing him, we need to note that the one who rejects Jesus rejects him who sent me, meaning the Father, according to verse 16. And so Jesus can't be neglected. The churches that teach that Jesus is anything less than divine have rejected him and rejected his gospel. We must teach the biblical Jesus, that he was fully man, fully God. Anything else is heresy, and it will not produce eternal life or relationship with the Father. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is kind of a funny scene here. The 72 get back. They're super excited about all these things that God did in their life. Man, the demons are even subject to us, meaning that went way better than we could have possibly expected. And then we see Jesus sort of douses their excitement. He's like, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Meaning I saw the greatest angel fall to pride. And what that means is that this is a warning from Jesus to the disciples that we're not to be excited and prideful that we're being used by God, because if Satan can fall, so can you and I. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus says, behold, meaning pay attention. Pay attention to this. I've given you authority to do these things. The implication is that the authority and the power didn't come from the disciples. Thus, they couldn't take pride in it. Jesus is the one that gave them the power. And so Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in the power because I gave it to you. And yes, it's an incredible power. It's a power that will allow them to tread on serpents and have power over the demonic and not get hurt. But it's not their power to take pride in, and neither is it your power to take pride in either. Instead, we're to rejoice that our names are written in heaven, or your Bible might say in the book of life. That's what we're to rejoice in, because that's all that matters. It doesn't matter that I've done things for God. It only matters what he's done for us. And so we're not to get distracted. And we're not to allow pride to make us feel that we're more than we actually are. And I'll add that when the Lord starts using us, we need to be particularly on guard against pride, because it comes before a fall. And if Satan can fall, so can you and I. And it starts so subtly. Wow, God really used me this morning. I must be something. No, that's not true. That's pride. He calls us to service. He's faithful to use us in the service, but it's all him. He does all the work. And this really serves to equalize God's laborers, if you think about it. Because then no one's labor is any more important than anyone else's. We're all the same. We all rejoice that our name is written in the book of life. And this is important because not everyone is called to a glorious task according to the world's standards. I once met a missionary that was in Poland for 10 years. He was there 10 years and only two people got saved the whole time. Another instance I can think of is Jeremiah. We read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19, God's calling Jeremiah to ministry, and he says, they're going to fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And as you go on to read the book of Jeremiah, basically, he's called to faithfully suffer. Faithfully suffer a ministry of failure. I want to remind you, the ones that the world might call the faithful failures, their names are written in the book of life just like everyone else's. And their role in the kingdom is just as important as yours and mine. Because even though it doesn't look glorious according to the world's standards or according to your standards, it's glorious to God. It's important to God. And so he calls some to be the Greg Laurie and bring thousands to him. And some of us, he calls to minister to one person our entire life. One person. But the faithfulness of these people, these faithful failures, is glorious to God. And that's all that matters in the scope of eternity, whether God receives glory and what are due or not. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we close in prayer. We are going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to ask Evan to come up. He's one of our elders here at Calvary. We just want to take a minute and pray over Louder Than Darkness. Like VBS, it's a major evangelistic event for our church this year. And whether you're attending it, you're bringing a neighbor, you're volunteering for it, or you don't even like the event at all, we just want to pray that the Lord would be glorified, that people would get saved. And more than just making converts, we want to pray that they would get connected to the church and that we would make disciples. And so I just ask that Evan lead us in prayer this morning.
Well, Heavenly Father, as we're reminded this morning, you are the Lord of the harvest. And so, Lord, we come boldly before your throne this morning to ask, Lord, that you will prepare the hearts of the people of this community and the surrounding communities as we prepare to go out in this ministry that you have called us to do here to our community, Lord. And Lord, when you commissioned the disciples to go into all the world, you told them first to go to their hometown, to Jerusalem. So, Lord, we are going to our hometown now, and we are asking you to go before us, Lord, as we carry the message of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to a dying world and a dying community. And we ask, Lord, that you will do a wondrous work, a mighty work, that you will remove the scales off of the eyes of those who have been blinded, Lord, to the truth, or have never heard the truth. And Lord, in a powerful way, you will reach out and touch their hearts with the message of the gospel, that message that you sent your son Jesus to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And by accepting his death and resurrection, Lord, and trusting in him, that they can find eternal life as we have found eternal life, Lord, in trusting in you. So, Lord, we come before you now and we ask you to do this work, Lord, and use your humble servants that you have called to participate, Lord, in this ministry of reconciliation as you've called us to, reconciling the world to yourself. So we lift this up before you, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you do this and that you bring in the harvest here in Ontario and the surrounding communities, Lord. And we ask this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.